Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. Understand that the assembly is pursuing through this wonderful gospel treaty of the book of Romans. As by way of reminder, this gospel treaty can be broken down into a few different sections, as we see chapter 1 giving great introduction in the first half of the chapter. And yet, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 1, we see through the middle of chapter 3, around verse 20, we see this main section dealing with condemnation. With this great gospel treaty, we see the fact that we are all guilty sinners before a holy, righteous God. And yet Romans goes through with a wonderful sense of articulation, as if it was in a courtroom setting. That helps me to think in those terms. As we think of God's courtroom, we think of Him as the ultimate judge. And we think about how Paul, by the Spirit of God, is the prosecutor, pointing out how that all of mankind are guilty before God. And yet there's an answer to the sin problem. As you move further into the book of Romans, you will see that answer beginning in 3:21, but now the righteousness of God. And so we find that that is our need. Is the righteousness of God. And how is that obtained? We can be declared right with God by being justified by faith. And so as we see these things, pointing to the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary is the answer to the sin problem. And that section, of course, will be developed on further and so on through the book until you get to the more practical section of beginning at chapter 12. The practical outworkings of the gospel message. And so as we are here in this section dealing with condemnation, thus far at the latter half of chapter 1, we see the deterioration of man, and we see the things concerning the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, 1:18 of Romans. And thus in this section we see the deceitful, wicked heart of man. And yet in this section that we're dealing with, we realize that whether Jew or Gentile, we are all guilty before God. In this section, it develops both the Gentile and then as well as the Jew, and articulating some distinctions there. And yet eventually, as you work into chapter 3, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we come into chapter 2. We have seen, and will continue to see in this section, the different aspects of how this can be shown out as truth, that we're all guilty before God, and how that by the light of creation, and by the truth of the law, and as it were, by our very own conscience before God, we see that we are guilty before God. We have the evidence we need. We have the light that we need to see the truth of not only our great failure, but yet the great answer that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin answer is through the Lord Jesus Christ and how He died for sin. And so we come into chapter 2. I'd like to read the first 11 verses and consider a few thoughts along the way in these early verses of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So as we move forward into considering things concerning not only is the Gentile, but the Jew guilty before God. And yet, as you go further, the Lord willing, as the next brother continues on, in the latter half of chapter 2, we'll see things concerning the law that will be very needful. God's judgment and the law, we see these things develop more. And yet we see some groundwork here in these early verses. Notice here is in these first three verses, speaking of a sense of hypocrisy, judging others as guilty when we may do the same. Have you ever been guilty of that? Looking at someone else and be indignant at what they're doing and say, you know, how could they dare do such a thing? How could they not think in terms of what God thinks of this? And yet, if we examine ourselves sometimes, by the help of the Spirit of God, it might smite us ourselves. And we think, you know, it just with a little different twist, I'm guilty of the same thought. My mindset, my motive may be no different. And so we can ask ourselves, perhaps we ought to turn to a portion of the Old Testament. If you would go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We see so often turning into the Old Testament, looking at stories that illustrate these great truths and principles in the New Testament. I'm enjoying going on in my own personal studies, going through the life of David, and I've been so encouraged with that. It's such a large study when you think about his life in the latter half of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and into Chronicles with some overlap. And then around half of the Psalms you see accredited to the writings of David. And yet so many passages in the New Testament pointing back and speaking of things concerning David and as the great one of the great pictures of Christ in that character study. And so within this, as you see the ebbs and flow, you might call it the movements. That's one way to study the Bible and to look at the movements of a book or a character. And you see like a chart, a flow chart in a sense, and you see the positives, and you see, and yet then the dip of something that's negative. As you're going through 1 Samuel, beginning at chapter 16, when Samuel anoints this one, the youngest of that son of Jesse. And yet we see how early on him is that musician, and we see that one that would soothe King Saul. And yet the one who's a warrior, the one who would take on Goliath, and yet that one that was found as that shepherd boy. All those are wonderful aspects of things that we see in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's our shepherd. He's that one we think of, the great musician, reverently speaking, as we see the poetic things of the Word of God. And yet we see him as the one who leads us and fights our battle. So many things that remind us of the Lord Jesus. And yet as you look at his life, we see him as a man, this man David. And we find there is that point in time when the chart, that flow chart goes down. We see him, as it were, in his condoning of sending Uriah the Hittite there to the front of the lines, that he might be slain, that he might, in attempt to cover up his sin, that is David's sin. And yet we find, because of his relationship there with Bathsheba, and yet here is Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel 12, and he comes in, he gives a parable, as it were. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was with him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take him of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Verse 5, we see this application. Look at David. His anger was greatly kindled against the man. He takes on, he listens to this parable of Nathan, and he says to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. in this rather famous point in Scripture, when there's this one, and you can imagine, as I've heard ones illustrate, you can just think of that bony finger of this man Nathan in the face of David. Thou art the man. Pointing out, this is to illustrate your sin. And yet we see this man who has a heart after God has to acknowledge, as it were, and that's one of the things we see about David, is in Psalm 51, he acknowledges his sin. And that's one of the things we think about. A true child of God comes into the realization of knowing the Lord, and that I must acknowledge and confess my sin, and I must turn from that to honor my God. And so we find, what an illustration. He hears this story, and yet he's indignant, and yet he points out that it's his own sin. We go back to Romans, if you would please, chapter 2. Thinking about noticing the sins of others, and yet must we acknowledge our own sin? And we notice some things, if you would please, as we pick up there in verse 3 and 4. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You know, Romans goes through, in a sense, that courtroom setting. It's like these rhetorical questions. He's leading, as it were, for you to think and to ask these questions, and yet God in his word has the clear answer. Verse 4, as he's dealing with escaping the judgment of God, and what about God's righteous judgment? Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Notice here, he's pointing out some of the aspects, some of the attributes of God, some of the moral characteristics of God. You know, when you think of the character of God and his attributes, there are certain essential glories, such as the fact that God is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, but yet there are those aspects of his moral glories, his moral characters, moral attributes. And these are things that, as you search out Scripture, it's interesting to see when the believer is exhorted to replicate some of the things that we see that are perfect in God. We're told to love. We're told to be good. We're told to show kindness in these areas of and attributes. And yet, when we think about God and how he is so perfect and all these that we could enumerate attributes of character, of moral character attributes, goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, and yet, in terms of Israel, what were they doing? Were they despising these very moral attributes of God? Were they not taking it to fact of how great this is? And yet, as you think in terms of Israel, who knew so much, who had so much light, this is the very nation that God worked through and dealt with through the Old Testament. The very nation by which the Messiah would come. And yet the question comes up, this verse 4, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So we think of the judgment of God. Perhaps we can back up for a moment and make a contrast. In one sense, we can easily think about how the Lord, through fear and through wrath and through judgment, can grab our attention. We see, such as at Mount Carmel, we see the power of God there with Elijah. We see the fire that came down and how there was Elijah standing against 450 false prophets, and that fire came down, and eventually we see how they were consumed and they lost their lives, these false prophets of Baal. God was dealing, as it were, with fire and brimstone, and yet there was an opportunity, there was a call to turn to the true and living God. And maybe in our own lives we can think back, if we know the Lord is our Savior, and think about how God dealt with us. Maybe it was through a sense of fear. You go to the story of Joshua, and you see how when they, that generation, came into the promised land, and the two spies that were sent in, we see that they went to the house of Rahab, and she said, the hearts of the people do melt. We've heard about what happened at the Red Sea and how the armies of Pharaoh were consumed. And so we see that at least she had a heart of fear mixed with faith, as we see her mentioned again there in James and in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith. And it speaks about how she had turned and had faith in the in the true and living God of Israel. And yet there's that reference of fear. But you know, also you may think back of how God dealt with you when you were young, when you come to know Christ as your Savior. Perhaps it was the goodness of God. You know, sometimes it may be both. Maybe it's the fear of God and the fear of going to hell, the fear of not being taken in the rapture, the fear of the eternal lake of fire. But then perhaps God also would work in your heart by showing you His love and His mercy and His goodness and what you have to look forward to for with eternity with the Lord Jesus, and to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God. And it worked in your heart to say, you know, I'm a sinner. I surely don't want to miss spending eternity with that one who loved me and gave himself for me. So whether it's one or the other, or how God in his sovereignty mixes these things together, he shows us our need. He shows us his judgment. And he shows us his love. And so the question to bear. Look at the great attributes of God, his moral characteristics. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsufferance, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So think in terms of Israel. Think of the Jew and how they had so much. Turn, if you would, into Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Just for an example here of how Israel has such light. As you move forward into chapters 9, 10, and 11, we'll see there, I'm sure in your study, is often referred to as a dispensational section of Romans dealing with Jew and Gentile matters. And in chapter 9, remember Paul himself, a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. And at times in these chapters and other places in the epistles, he would allude back to his conversion and look back to his background as a Jew. And we see his heart's desire that his brethren, the Israelites, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. In 9, in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ and lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then notice in verse 4, as he enumerates some of these things, of the light that Israel has, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption or sonship, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Israel, look, you Jew, you can say that you do not want to hear the gospel message, but look, it was through the Messiah that this gospel message is true. This Messiah that came through the line and tribe of Judah. This one, the Lord Jesus, came, as it were, through the promises all the way back from Abraham. You look at the covenants. You look at the tabernacle and all of how it pictures this one Christ. You look at throughout the history of Israel and what God did through the offerings, through the priesthood, all that which would point to that coming Messiah. And what privileged position you had. You were his chosen nation. So we go back to Romans 2. And yet, you could turn further into that section we were in Romans 11. It speaks about how Israel, in part, is blind. In this dispensation, we see, by and large, Israel is blinded to the truth of the Messiah. One of the great New Testament mysteries. Not to say that there aren't Jews that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, as one say, as a completed Jew, someone who knows Christ as their Savior. But yet, by and large, we see how the nation is yet so blind to who the Messiah really is. And yet we move on and we pick up in verse 5. And here we see God's righteous judgment. It speaks in terms here, verse 5, of hardness and impenitent heart. You know, I think of a portion in Proverbs that uses strong language. Proverbs speaks of wisdom as compared to foolishness oftentimes in these Proverbs. And we see this in 29:1 of Proverbs. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When we think about the need to accept the gospel message, man, woman, and child can go through this life and reject what the Lord Jesus has done. And so we hear things from all fronts today. As you look in academia and through TV and media, Hollywood, the rejection of even the thought of God. And yet ultimately each person is accountable before God to acknowledge the fact that they are a guilty sinner before a holy, righteous God. And if we have a stiff neck and we reject the gospel message, we reject the future judgment of God, we reject the goodness of God, oh, as it says here, there shall be sudden destruction, and that without remedy. You know, a gospel preacher could go along and take that verse and preach for weeks and speak about the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how you must see yourself lost that you may be found, and not have a stubborn, stiff neck that says, I will not hear what this message of the gospel is. And so we go back in Romans 2, as in verse 5 speaks of the hardness and impenitent heart, treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Think of that term, the righteous judgment of God. Again, our mind can go to the character of God, to the attributes of God, how God is perfect in all his ways. There is the sense of Romans talking about the need to obtain the righteousness of God. And so God is righteous, and yet he is love. He desires, as Peter speaks about how he's not willing or not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come into the knowledge of the truth. I think about his righteous judgment. Another Old Testament illustration comes to mind. If you remember in Genesis, and you remember the story there in Abraham's day about how he at various times would reach out and help his nephew Lot. And one of those times we see there he was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see how yet the angel had come to the tent. And yet then we see being there at the door of Lot, and the call was to leave. God was going to judge that place. Abraham had said, well, if there's yet but 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And yet in that passage, Genesis 18, we read in verse 25, this very rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's one thing we can, as believers, we can trust the living and true God, that he will do what is right. We may not understand it looking toward a situation. We may not be able to fathom all of the things that is entailed. The Lord may reveal more to us at a later time as we can look back on situations. But ultimately, it boils down to the character of God. He will do that which is right. He will never function in a way that is contrary to his character. You know, when we think about that statement in Hebrews, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In sense of who he is, his very character, it doesn't change. Now, as far as his way of dealing with people, as we call it dispensations, he has various modes of dealing. He dealt with the law, and now is the church age, and you see different ways and means he dealt with man and over the centuries. But his character, the essence of who he is, doesn't change. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Sometimes we look at situations that may grieve our hearts. We see people dying. We see someone maybe dying young. We see someone dying in a very terrible situation. And we look at it. And maybe it's someone we know, or maybe it's from a distance. And you know, the media or the lost world as a whole, they want to shake their finger at the God they say that doesn't exist and say, if there be a God, why would this happen? And yet we as believers, we can say, well, God knows the overall picture. God is in control. God has given man light. He's given man opportunity. And it's because of sin that there's evil in the world. And yet because God loved us, he sent his Son, that he tasted death for every man, that we might have opportunity to be saved, that we might have eternal life. So yes, the God of the universe, who's the judge of all, yes, he will do which is right. and we can trust in Him. And so as our time is moving along here in Romans 2, these verses through verse 11 deal with these very things about His righteous judgment. As we continue on in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But, verse 8, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also of the Gentile. So we see these contrasting thoughts here. As opposed to glory and honor and peace, we see those that obey not the truth of the gospel. That reminds me of the language in 2 Thessalonians. As you remember how 1 and 2 Thessalonians, those eight chapters, each chapter has at least one reference to the coming of the Lord. And so with that backdrop, and the question being, how are we living in view of His return? We find in 2 Thessalonians, it says in chapter 1, it lays this out. It speaks about the Lord's return and says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and be admired in all them that believe, because their testimony among you is believed in that day. So when it speaks of Him coming in this sense of power and glory, you see, this is to set things right. This is not speaking of the aspect of Him coming in the clouds as the rapture, but this is looking beyond when He comes and He puts His feet on the ground. He sets things right. He comes in power and great glory, as you see in Matthew 24 and all of the discourse. He comes, and those that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be there at the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. So we think in the serious tone of how this portion carries along is in Romans, here the latter part of chapter 1, on through chapter 2, and beginning of chapter 3. Whether Jew or Gentile, we are all guilty sinners before God. And yet, later on in Romans, the clear answer to our need, we have a sin problem, and the answer is the righteousness of God. How is that obtained? It's obtained by being justified by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we see by fear, we can fear what the wrath of God is, and yet we can also be in love with what we see of His goodness. And we can see God working in our hearts that way as well, showing us that we need to bow the knee of our hearts to Him. In fear and yet in love, God deals with our hearts. And as we walk through and continue on in this section, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all guilty before God. I'm sure the next study will get into the aspects of the law, those that are with the law and those without the law, and these different aspects, and yet pointing out the guiltiness of man and accountability of man before God. So with that, let's bow in prayer as we take our break. And perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.